I always had to have the last word in a conversation. You know, Sunday school class, whatever. I wrapped things up. That was pride, just pure pride. And so anytime they saw me about to do it, they would reach up and just sort of tug their ear. And I can remember the first Sunday school class, at the end of the class, I was about to open my mouth. I looked over and both my friends were sitting there pulling on their ears. I thought, oh, thank you, Lord. I've got brothers who love me enough to help me see areas I need to grow.
That was Ken Sandy. He's our culture guest this week, talking about how to resolve conflict in everyday life. I think that's something I really need to work on. Hey, everybody, I'm Catherine Utzler. Welcome to episode 554 of The Boundless Show. Lisa Anderson's actually out of town this week, but I wanted to give you a rundown of what's coming up on this week's show. Later on for our inbox, kind of an interesting question from a listener who's wondering if she's too content being single. She's in her 30s. She met this great guy, but she's not sure she wants to leave the single life. Lisa Anderson weighs in on that one. But first, let's listen in to Lisa with our roundtable this week, talking about why some Christians are actually robbing God.
Well, here we are for our roundtable, and I am grateful to introduce to you a new guy this time around, Andrew. Hey, Andrew.
Hey.
He is interning with us this summer, and so we're like, hey, you probably aren't doing anything today, so why don't you come and join us for this? No, just kidding. They're working him to the bone, people. We also have Mark Bates back. He is my pastor here in Colorado Springs, but also a friend. Hey, Mark.
Hello, Lisa. It's good to be back.
Great to have you. And Loanne. Loanne, you've been on the show before, too.
Yes, I have.
You just have so many things to talk about. We bring you in on various...
So I've been told. Various...
So, well, the reason we brought you three here today is because we're going to talk about giving, specifically financial giving to God, to the church, and you three were brought up as ones who aren't doing enough of it. So this is your intervention, confrontation to make that happen. And so open up your checkbooks. No, just kidding. But actually, this is it's funny that Mark is here because this subject was prompted by two sermons I heard him preach that were aptly titled Robbing God and Robbing Others. And I don't know, were you preaching to yourself, Mark? Or what was that happening?
Well, always, actually. Yeah. But yeah, it's a good reminder because I do think we think of money as our own. And so we do... are guilty of robbing.
Yeah. Well, and it was done in the context of a larger series on the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, a lot of people think of the Ten Commandments and they're like, whew, you know, I'm hoping I can check off maybe like at least six of them. And then the other four I'll just, quote, work on. But there were many different applications there. So we want to talk about giving because I think it's a kind of, you know, one of those thorny subjects, especially for millennials who feel like they don't have a lot of money to give or what does this look like? I don't want to be caught in something, quote unquote, legalistic, but at the same time, I kind of feel like I should do it. And Andrew, I want you to hold. You have a great story that kind of informed generationally how mm-hmm. you give. Now, I want you to share that in a minute. But Mark, if you could jump in and just talk to us a little bit about this idea of giving money to God versus it's God's anyway, so you're just a steward. Just kind of the language around giving, because we always feel like we're saying the wrong thing. Like, like, you know, what are we even supposed to be tithing? Does it have to be 10%? What's the biblical language and kind of ethic around actual giving at this point? Or
okay,
not at this point.
In like 2 minutes or less. Okay.
Not a sermon.
Yeah.
Not
a sermon. Okay, good. Well, I think... And when we look in the Bible does talk about how God owns everything. And we see David talking about that in Chronicles and the Psalms, so the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And so this idea that this really is his, it belongs to him, I think is an idea, particularly as individualistic Americans, we think of, I earned this, it is mine, not thinking of the earth is the Lord's. This is my Father's world. And so we're called to manage it. So I still think it's appropriate to talk about giving of my money because there's a sense in which God has entrusted it to me. But ultimately, I'm called to be a steward with it because he is the owner. And therefore, I take the money that he's given to me. It's under my care, but I'm to use it in a way that brings honor and glory to him. Some of that is I get to enjoy the money personally. It's just if someone gives you a gift, you get to enjoy that gift. But also, he's also giving me that money to meet the needs of others and certainly meet the needs of ministry. And now, as far as whether tithing is even biblical, I think it's a great starting point. And as we look in the Bible, we see that tithing, people often think it's tied to the law, the Old Testament law, but tithing actually predates the law of God. And we see it before Moses is at Mount Sinai. So then Paul later on will talk about giving generously, giving liberally. And so Paul, being a Pharisee who would have grown up not just under the tithe, but the temple tax, the offerings, the contributions, the sacrifices, and I think Randy Alcorn totaled that up all to be over like 35%. And so when Paul talks about giving generously and giving liberally, I don't think he's talking about the typical American giving of 2%. I don't think that's what he means. So I think there is... A place for us to measure our hearts, and I think a tithe is a great place to start.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Okay, Andrew, tell us a little bit about what your grandpa started doing and how that trickled on down.
Yeah, absolutely. My dad has told me this story many, many times, and it's really shaped the way that I think about tithing. So when my dad was growing up, his family went through a little bit of a harder time financially, just having trouble paying bills and things like that. And my grandpa, he knew that it was important to tithe. He knew that that was important, and it was God's money, and he was going to give it to him. But he wanted to pay the bills first because he wanted to take care of his family. So he would kind of like tally up, this is how much I owe God because I'm kind of borrowing from him by paying my bills first and then trying to make the money stretch so that he could then at the end, pay the tithe afterwards. That didn't work out. The money didn't stretch like he thought it would. And he eventually went back to being faithful with tithing, giving first fruits, which I think is a really important idea when it comes to tithing, and found that his money, miraculously maybe, seemed to stretch further when he would give those first fruits to God and then was able to take care of the rest of the bills that he had.
Mm-hmm. It reminds me of when I was in my 20s, and I remember sitting in church writing out my little check for the week, and just I remember asking God, okay, God, I'm pretty sure that if the church deposits this check, my rent check is going to bounce. Yeah. So God, I'm just waiting for you to do something amazing here. You just come, you step in, you provide, mm-hmm. you handle this. So I put my check in the plate, and then later that week, my rent check bounced. And I was like, God, you did this to me. You did this to me. But I will say, rather than, some kind of weird, using your tithing as a fleece or something like mm-hmm. that, it is a great precedent for seeing in the overarching scheme of things. I would say, overall, God has absolutely blessed when I've stepped out in faithfulness, not necessarily meeting every single want, that I have, but really in the larger scheme of things, realizing that, wow, just God is going to show up and this will happen in a way. Let's talk a little bit about this idea of having kind of a safety net on that front, which is, I think, very scary, or not having one very scary for a lot of young adults. In fact, one of our listeners had written in and said, I usually tithe whatever money I have after my safe estimate of living costs for the week and a bit of savings money. It feels good because I know where my church is directing the money. They're doing good with it while I have to spend my time at work. And so kind of this idea of like, let me make sure I can tally up all my bills and then, okay, God, now I can give you something. Is that backward thinking?
Well, I think one of the questions I would ask is, what is necessary for you to live on? Mm-hmm. And I think we first calculate our expenses, but based on what? I mean, do you need do you need Netflix and Hulu? And what all do you actually need in there? And there's no way that you can give, like for many people, particularly when you're starting off younger and your income is lower, that it's not going to affect your lifestyle. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the point. Mm-hmm. It does affect your lifestyle. But we're living by faith, not only that God's going to provide for us now, but let's say we miss out on some of the good stuff life has to offer now. In the light of eternity, that's pretty trivial. The psalmist again says, at your right hands are pleasures evermore. And the question is, do we believe that? Or do we believe we have to get every possible thing out of life right now? If I believe the kingdom of God is real, then I can sacrifice now and say, I don't have to have the latest iPhone. I really think I can live without that. Mm-hmm. And I can be more generous with my money. Now, if I don't believe the kingdom of God is real, I'm going to cling to my money.
Mm-hmm. Luann, you actually have a great example of living this out right now. Why don't you share that?
My husband has been intermittently employed for the last few years, and I'll admit it's been a struggle. And you know, transparency being what it is, there have been times we haven't given our tithe. And there's some guilt associated with that, even though I know God is gracious and merciful. I just have felt badly when that's happened. But this past Sunday specifically, we gave our tithe, our full tithe, and we've been doing it very regularly because we just have both felt very convicted about that. But I'm like, okay, Lord, this has the potential to hurt, let's be honest. And he went ahead and he gave it. And all Sunday afternoon, I just felt impressed to just say, Lord, we give it and our hands are not on it. It is yours. But I would ask, would you please just show us that you're being who you say you are? And would you please just show us some provision? And yesterday, my husband got an offer for a more permanent, temporary position. It came, quite honestly, out of the blue, and we know where out of the blue comes from sometimes. But to just have that steadfastness and believe that whether or not it works out the way we want it to, that God is in one way or another going to honor our obedience. And it's not a checks and balances, oh, well, you didn't do this, so I'm not going to do that. It's out of his lavishness that at this point in time he has said, yes, here is my provision. You were faithful in this. Let me give you this. And it's just, it blew my husband and I away, and I shared it with our adult daughters, even one who is not serving the Lord right now. We just shared it in our Facebook group. And it's like, this is the God that we serve, that he takes care of his children, regardless of what the world might want to say. And I'm just so very thankful for it.
Well, and I can say, too, as someone who just came out of a season of caregiving that was full-on insane, Loanne was someone who stepped in and made this off-the-chain, like, chicken noodle soup, homemade. And I know that you allow people, you have your kids and grandkids living with you, especially during times of transition for them, and you allow people to shop out of your pantry. Now, my thing is, I would rather, like, you shop out of your pantry and you just make me something awesome.
Yes.
And she does do that. But if you actually like to cook and know how to, you know, then Loanne will let you do that as well, which is obviously another way of blessing others, too. Let's just talk about some of the practicalities of giving, because here's where, again, you know, and I don't think I've ever really spent a lot of time on some theological treatise around this, too. But I see kind of like there's an assumptive sense of giving of, you know, I take my paycheck and I know, I mean, someone tell me if this is wrong. I just take what at this point is 10%. And if my income goes up, then the amount that I give goes up. And I have just an automatic deduction that goes to church. And that's what happens there. I never know where that's going. I trust my church with that. That just happens. But then anything beyond that is what I get to, I consider that kind of the fun part of giving. Not that giving to church isn't fun too. Sorry, Mark.
Thanks,
I'm sure you guys are doing super fun things with it. But then I can say, oh my goodness, here's this awesome work over in another country that's going on that I can do. Here is a friend who I know needs something that I can give to. Here are much more what I consider like the boots on the ground, like I get to look in these people's faces kind of stuff. And you know, it was funny because the other day I had to sit down and I went online and I had to like up my little online contribution, because that for me is just straight math. And then the other stuff is more fluid and stuff like that. I don't know. What do you guys do as far as practical ways of making that happen?
Well, for my giving, it's a little different because I don't have a lot of money coming in at the present spot. I just graduated from college and working on, I'll be starting a job coming up this fall. But any money that does come in, whether it's, you know, a gift or it's income, that 10%, like you were talking about, I automatically give online to my church. On top of that, I really enjoy trying to have just a little bit of cash on hand in my wallet. So like whenever I'm driving around town, if you see, you know, someone that's that looks like they're in need on the side of the road or something like that, you can give them a little bit of something or go and buy them a meal instead if you're worried about, you know, what are they going to do with this money. Anybody can benefit from a meal.
Which several people weighed in about on our Facebook page. You know, it's like here in Colorado, you're just paralyzed. Can I give money to these people or will they be smoking weed? I mean, you just all of a sudden like feel...
I've always thought that I don't think... One of the things that I don't expect God to tell me whenever I get to heaven is, I can't believe you gave money to that person because they use it for a bad thing. So I just figure that I'll be covered and it'll be okay.
Yes. Yeah. Can I say, maybe you, no, maybe I shouldn't say if you just smoke weed with them and share the gospel, then it evens out in the end.
It's probably isn't a good idea.
Luann's like giving me the no. Yes. Scratch that. Let's not do that.
I'll be the mom and say no.
Okay. So that's good. That's a good principle. Mm. What would you say as far as like, you know, just choosing to give like spontaneously to different things? I mean, is that, how does that work out for y'all as far as just having the margin? I know, Mark talked about Randy Alcorn a little bit. He has lots of great ideas for creating margin so that you can truly give in a sense that, you know, is joyful and can bless others.
Yeah, I think, that's opportunities do come up, you know, going on mission trips, you know, something like that, and able to support those. And you know, if God has provided for you and you're able to do that, that's a wonderful thing. And I think for us as a family, like, you know, like you said, Lisa, you know, different causes will come up. Like I met with a young man last week who's doing campus ministry. And it's actually where my daughter's going to college. And I thought this would just be great for to be a part of this and to support him and do what he's be a part of what he's doing and to hear about the lives that are being changed. So that's great. And of course, what you said, too, it's I don't think God's going to rebuke us. I don't think it's I mean, we need to be wise in our giving to some degree. But oftentimes we use as an excuse, you know, they may waste the money. As if we might not, you know, like I can account for every penny and I don't waste a dime. And so it's a stewardship principle. I'm not sure that's really an accurate picture of how we spend our money.
Yeah, which is interesting because we actually had another comment from a listener who said, I just love you listeners. I just love how honest you are. This is so like me, especially I could have written this probably 15 years ago. This person says, I don't trust God sometimes to give me enough money to give to the church monthly. I spend too much on things I do not really need, books, movies, online shopping. And so self-control is the reason I do not give monthly. Does this make me a bad person for not tithing on a regular basis? Mark's like, yeah, you know.
I did not say that.
He didn't say that. I'm just putting words in his mouth because I'm saying yeah, you know, no, whatever. But I mean, again, it's one of those things of like, do I really trust that God is really real and God will step in? And you actually said, Mark, again, I think this is, we haven't really delved into the whole idea of, you know, the other sermon I mentioned was on robbing others. And you actually made the bold statement of saying that, you know, Christian charity really is an oxymoron. I mean, it is actually the obligation of the church to care for, one, its members, two, you know, for those that we see that are in need. So it's not like you're doing some extra good thing for doing what God already told you to do. And I, speaking of bold statements, another thing Mark has said in church is that if you're a member of our church and you have any legitimate need, that need will be met because of the responsibility of the church, which is another reason. Again, it's kind of the revolving door of you can trust God because God is equipping the church to help care for your needs. So write that rent check and let it bounce and trust God to show up in ways through other people as well. And
I think that's what giving is. It's a matter of caring for the poor is a matter of justice. It's not just a matter of charity. The Bible uses the words about justice and righteousness and caring for the poor. And so it is an obligation that we have, but it's an obligation we get to do. God's provided some of us with more money so that we can have the privilege of sharing in the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, it talks about caring for the aliens, which were clearly, by definition, not Israelites, not in the family of God. And so it's a great, great privilege we have.
That's cool.
Well, and I think one of the important things listening to Andrew's story is just to build into your family and friends the heritage of generosity, the heritage of giving. In our family, I can go clear back to my grandparents, that lived on the farm where I grew up, and the stories of during the Depression era, they owned a Jersey farm, and they would let the neighbors know, if you are in need of milk, they also had chickens, you know, so eggs, whatever it is, you come or you let somebody know, and we will bring it to you. And that has truly been passed on. My grandmother, she was always baking and giving food away. My mother does the same thing. I could talk to her 3 days a week, and she's probably just baked a pie because somebody down the road, you know, is in need. And so trying to keep that alive in my own family, there's been through the years when my husband and I have heard of different ones in our church. It's not a great big church. We're very much family. And we know of people hitting hard times. We've been there ourselves. We've been recipients of the generosity, but we also have been at times when we didn't have money extra to give, but we knew that they were in need, that somebody was needing even just groceries, as you alluded to earlier, Lisa. And being the shy, backward type that I am, I'd just be like, come over to our house after church. And they'd be like, what for? And I'm like, you just come. Because I want you to go grocery shopping. They're like, well, you're not going to come to my house, you know. And we'd bring them, and they would be very hesitant at first. And I would just open all of the cupboards and even the refrigerator and freezer. And I'd be like, what do you need? If we have it, don't worry that it's only the only bag of sugar that you see in the cupboard. It's fine. You take whatever you need. And if they wouldn't jump in quick enough, I would, and I'd be like, do you like this? That goes in the bag. Do you like that? Hey, what about this? We got three of those. You want all three or what? You know. And there's just a joy in being able to do that. And that is no credit to my husband and I. It's, like I said, that generational thing that I'm so thankful to be a part of. And my girls, they've taken their turn shopping in my cupboards. They're all adults. But I've also heard stories of them then doing that. And I am like, ah, it's stuck. Thank
That's
you, Lord.
That's cool. Think of, if you guys can think of any other just cool stories of where you've seen God show up through giving. Just a couple that I have. One is, many of you know that I'm an aspiring minimalist. I'm just determined that at some point, you know, someday I'm just going to be super rocking it on that front. But that's been a cool opportunity for me to say, as I hear of needs that come up, be like, oh my goodness, I totally have one of those that I can give. Or I totally have, you know, so I have just stuff, you know, not some of it I've just given away because I can't stand it around my house anymore. But if I know of something that I'm like, I really don't need that, I can give it, which is really fun to do. I have a friend who inherited a very expensive piece of jewelry. And she told me, she said, I will never wear this thing. I mean, it is like Downton Abbey, like weird, you know, from a great grandmother. And she's like, I'm just looking forward to, I'm just praying about God giving me something that I can sell this thing and give the money towards and just have fun able to do that. And then being on the receiving end, like you said, Loanne, again, in caregiving, I did not know how I was going to make ends meet in that season with the amount of expense that I had in caring for my mom. And I had a friend recommend a tax accountant who I'm not even sure how she did things legally, but no joke, those years that I cared for my mom, I got thousands of dollars back in deductions and stuff that I was able to then turn around and put back into caregiving. And I'm like, God totally took care of me when I thought I was like, what is going to happen here? How am I going to make this work? And it's, God just shows up. It's super awesome. So
One of my older sisters, she's probably about 8 years older than me. She's got several kids, but they've got some debt that they're working on paying off, which is a great thing, you know, to be paying off debt. And the other day she was telling me she was a little bit discouraged. She had a cell phone payment that she could pay the whole thing off or she could just pay the monthly thing. And she almost had enough for the whole thing. And if she wouldn't have paid the tithe, then she could have done that, but ended up not being able to. So she went and paid the tithe instead. Come to find out, her husband got paid the next day and his income is a little bit flux. to the next dollar amount was the amount of money that they got extra in his paycheck that time to where they were able to pay off that bill. And she told that to me. She told that to my mom. And, like, we got goosebumps whenever we were talking about that because that's random, but that's a God thing. And I think God really blessed them because she knew that it was important to still give to God, even instead of paying, you know, this debt, which is a great thing to do. It's still important to practice that faith and to do that first. Mm-hmm.
For me, the story's probably a little bit on the more negative side because I remember I was a young church planter and you're starting a new church. There's no money. Then all of a sudden we had several things come up in our home that were, you know, very expensive and we didn't have the money. And I was riding back. I lived in Orlando at the time and I was riding back from a meeting in Jacksonville and I started praying and I was praying out loud in my car by myself and I was praying very out loud. Basically yelling at God, feeling like he had not come through for me. He had not provided. I was angry. I'm thinking, God, I've gone into the ministry. I'm doing this, and you're not keeping your end of the bargain. And just prayed and told God how I felt, a bit irreverently at times. But then God, over the next few weeks, literally provided in just various different ways. Like every bill got paid. Every bill got paid. Now, I know that doesn't always happen, but that was my experience. And I think in learning to give, it is like faith is a muscle, and you do have to step out there and trust and see how God's going to provide. And so at my age now, it is a little easier for me to trust than it was at my age at 31 when I didn't see God bringing the money forward.
That's a good point. And it always reminds me of how we're told in the Psalms to pour out our complaint to God. So God still answered your prayer, even though you were being a big jerk to him.
Right.
Yelling, yelling at him. He didn't hold it against you. He's open-handed in the way that he blesses us. And so it's cool. We can go to him and make our needs known and make our frustrations known and our fears known, many of them around money for a lot of young adults. So thanks, you guys, for weighing in on this.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Well, hey, everyone. Here we are for our culture segment. And today we are going to talk about conflict, specifically how to resolve conflict, not how to stay in conflict, not how to ignore conflict, which is kind of what some of us trend towards. But fortunately, we have Ken Sandy here. Ken is founder of both the Peacemaker Ministries and Relational Wisdom 360. He is a certified Christian conciliator and author of the book, The Peacemaker. If any of you have had to go through anything organizationally, whether you're in a Christian ministry or in a church, you have probably had this book put in front of you. I know I have. But maybe we won't get into that quite yet. But he's also the author of Lest You Think, Oh No, I Don't Get All Up Into, You Know, People's Business at Church. He also wrote Resolving Everyday Conflict. So we know that y'all have that. So we're going to talk about that today. Ken, welcome.
Thanks, Lisa. Great to be here.
Great to have you. Okay, so the whole idea of conflict, I think a lot of people would like to think that Christians don't have conflict because we're all just spiritual And we're all we all just are selfless and want the best for everyone else. And then we find out that life happens, and oh my goodness, we know from scripture that, you know, we get into arguments because we want something, we don't get what we want, and that's a loose translation, folks. We'll get into that. But anyway, I want to actually kind of dive into this, because I think we have, and maybe you can kind of give us an idea kind of here on the front end of what are some of the common ways of addressing, or I would say addressing or not addressing conflict. I know we have the people that kind of are avoidant. We have the other people that are kind of aggressive. Tell us specifically what you've seen.
Well, one of the most useful tools we have is something called the slippery slope. And it's just a diagram that gives some broad guidance. And it's basically a semicircle. And on the left-hand side is what we call the escape responses. And a lot of people just don't like conflict. They've had some bad experiences. They feel overwhelmed. And they will either deny that there's a conflict and just try to ignore it and pretend like it's not there. Or they will just try to get away from the individual and just end the relationship, avoid the person. And the most severe kind of escape is suicide. I mean, a lot of people just are so stressed out, and we see an increasing suicide rate all around the world today, the most extreme way of getting away from difficult relational problems. On the right side of the slippery slope, we see the attack responses. These are responses people use when they sort of like conflict. They get some kind of perverse pleasure out of forcing their will on others, showing that they're smarter or better, whatever. And so they can come at other people with verbal attacks, just overwhelming and intimidating people. There can be actually physical ways that people actually get into conflict. And the most extreme kind of attack response is murder. And we've actually done mediations where there was murders within the Christian community. The more typical kind of murder, though, is what's talked about in 1 John 3:15. If you hate your brother in your heart, you are a murderer. And by that definition, there's people sitting in church on Sunday murdering the pastor. They're angry, they're bitter, they're resentful about something, just sitting there glaring. And in God's eyes, he's looking down, he sees a murderer sitting in the front row. The better way to deal with conflict is to stay on top of that slippery slope. It's what we call the peacemaking responses. And that would be personal peacemaking, is overlooking offenses. Yeah, we do have a conflict, but I know you've gone through some stressful things right now. I'm just not going to make a big deal about it. I'm just going to move on, forgive you, figure out how I can serve you. So that could be overlooking the conflict. They're going to be talking it out with the other person through confession and forgiveness. And then negotiation is, let's sit down and let's talk about. There's some important substantive issues. So those are things we can do personally, one-on-one. If that doesn't work, the Bible teaches us that there's a way to involve other people. We call that assisted peacemaking, having someone sit down and help us have a conversation. That's mediation. Submitting it to a binding decision. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 6, called arbitration in modern language. And even accountability or church discipline, where churches get involved and bring their ecclesiastical authority to bear to resolve things. Yeah. So the Bible is a very comprehensive guide to conflict resolution, and it deals with both of those extremes.
Yeah. I know you say there are avoiders and then there are attackers. You said there can also be both. And I feel like in reading it, and I was kind of dismayed to learn this, I think I might be that person because I hate conflict. I don't try to stir it up. Yeah. But then once I reach a certain point, then I'm just like, you know, like verbal diarrhea on someone of like, okay, your problem is that blah, 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 very attacking language. So it's almost like a fight or flight kind of response. And then I sit in my corner and start jabbing at
people. I have the same tendency, Lisa. I will avoid it as long as I can. But once you back me in the corner, I'm a lawyer, and I can come out with all my adversarial skills. So pity my poor wife.
The rationals are the worst, because then we have our little list of like all the grievances and whatever. Okay. There are actually, you know, and again, this is so hard for us as Christians to admit, because we want to believe that we're generous and giving and that the Holy Spirit has worked on us. And clearly, you know, he has, folks. So this is a great thing that we have the Spirit in us. But there are also, you can trace conflict back to character, and we tend to, you know, all of us struggle with specific sins or just flaws or whatever that are going to kind of be those proddings for what is going to maybe prompt some conflict. I know, and I'm very grateful that you in the book actually point out a couple of yours, Ken. So can you talk through us a little bit about what you've learned about just your own, what you bring to the table that can often cause conflict if you're not careful.
Sure. You know, one of the best passages I go to again and again, either when I'm in a conflict myself or when I'm mediating, is James 4:1. And you alluded to it earlier. Mm-hmm. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires or your passions that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. And that really is all conflict ultimately has to do with some kind of a desire, something I want. Occasionally I run into conflicts where someone wants something that's inherently sinful. They're trying to steal money, defraud somebody. But more often in the church, what I find is we have good desires. We want too much. Mm-hmm. And so in my case, just for example, personally, you know, wanting my wife to support me and be behind me all the time and give me her attention. And during the years where our children were young and she's involved in very much in their education, homeschooling them, everything else, and I just didn't feel I was getting as much attention. Now, it's a good thing to desire time with your wife and attention with your wife. That's fine. But when it built up to the point where I was resenting her, and so I had a little edge and I would be critical of her and I would take that out in inappropriate ways rather than sitting down and talking about it honestly, that triggered a lot of conflict. Another desire I have is to be right. Mm-hmm. And there's just pride and self-righteousness. Mm-hmm. And so when Corlette would come to me and point out something in me, boy, my instinctive reaction was just to respond defensively. I was glad to learn I wasn't alone. Augustine, St. Augustine, late in his Christian life, not early, but late, had this prayer, Lord, deliver me from this lust of always vindicating myself. Hmm. And it's such a natural human tendency when we're in a conflict to want to vindicate ourselves. Mm-hmm. And so just praying that God would give us grace to put off that pride, put it to death, and replace it with the humility of Christ. And that's been one of the changes, slowly but steadily, God's been bringing about in me.
So how do we, I mean, obviously conflict is best resolved when both parties admit their part in it and can kind of work towards meeting in the middle. How do we even get to that place? Because it's so easy to be blinded by, especially, again, I'm just thinking of myself as a rational. I just want to go through and be like, okay, here is why. I'll own up to like where I was wrong, but I just can't find anything. Yeah, which is horrible. So how do you even, where does the self-awareness come from to say, okay, take a step back, figure out what can I own in this?
Well, for one thing, if you honestly can't see anything you've done wrong, that may be the case. Perhaps there's a conflict where a person is entirely innocent. I think those times are few and far between, but they do occur. And if you're in a situation where where there's obviously tension in a relationship and you can't identify it, recognize that maybe you have been wrong and you just can't see it. And so when you talk to the person, say, listen, I prayed about this and I've really reviewed my words and I can't identify anything, but I can be blind to my own sins. Would you please help me? If there's something I said or did that did offend you that was wrong, help me to see it because I want to make things right between us. So you can ask the other person for feedback. Mm-hmm. More often than not, I think if we pray, you know, like the Psalms, Lord, search my heart, show me my hidden ways. The Holy Spirit will often illuminate things. And the interesting dynamic I've seen again and again, Lisa, is something we call the golden result. And the golden rule, of course, is do to others as you want them to do to you. The golden result is people will usually treat you the way you're treating them. Mm-hmm. So if you go to the other person and your focus is on pointing out all their faults, their response typically is to just deflect back to you and say, oh, yeah, well, who are you to talk? Here's what you've done. Mm-hmm. But if you go to the other person and the Holy Spirit has helped you to see some of what you've done and you say, listen, I am so sorry. When we talked yesterday and I did this and this and said this, I can see why that hurt you. I would say 9 times out of 10, when I've been in mediations, even multi-million-dollar mediations, when one party begins to take responsibility, or as Jesus said, get the log out of their own eye, it's amazing how often the response of the party is, well, now hold on a minute. This wasn't all your fault. Here's what I did. And I've seen people actually get into a new fight where they're trying to take more than, you know, it's mostly my fault. No, it was my fault. Like, no, really, I'm the one. And I love it when that happens and there's non-Christian attorneys in the room because they're seeing something that is really supernatural for people to humble themselves, confess their sin. And attorneys know that's not normal human behavior. And it gives me many chances to say, well, let me tell you about the gospel.
Yeah.
That's what changes people.
Yeah. You actually have a great story that I'd love for you to kind of tell about you walking down the street and seeing a service dog interact with its owner and what that taught you. Describe that a little bit.
Yeah. I was going down the street and there was a blind woman walking along with her dog. And I'd seen her before. This is a route she obviously knew quite well. Well, this particular day, someone had parked their car partway across the driveway or the sidewalk. They left it out and somewhat out in the street. So when the dog got to the car, it tried to, you know, lead her around to the left to get around the car. Well, she didn't normally turn there. She'd memorized the route. So she thought the dog was just going off course. And she wouldn't go to the left. And she tried to get the dog to go forward. He wouldn't. He tried to nudge her again to the left. And again, she gave him the forward. And after about the third time, she actually kicked her dog, which is really rare. I mean, people with service dogs are generally so loving. She must have just had a bad day. And then she just stepped forward on her own and bumped right into the car. And immediately she fell down, threw her arms around that dog, and was just apologizing. And there's so many times where, you know, God or other people are trying to show us things. We're blind to them. We assume we're right. And then we find out, no, all along, they were trying to love us and care for us. Even if they're bringing, you know, some correction to us that we don't want to hear, it's often because they love us and they care about us.
Yeah. So you talked a little bit about, you know, obviously about owning our part in it and moving forward and being like, okay, help me to understand where I am with this. I think sometimes people can go to the opposite extreme and start apologizing for things that they don't understand and can even get, how do we protect against allowing ourselves to be abused in a situation like this because we're just not sure. We want to make things right, but it's almost like a placating kind of approach to it.
And that is dangerous. I find that most of these dynamics, Lisa, it's like you're on a road and there's a barrel pit to the right and to the left. You can go to one extreme or the other. One is to put all the blame on the other person. The other one is to put all of it on me. And there are some people that are like that. And I think there's this desperate desire not to lose the relationship, desperate desire to find approval and to please the other person. And you see that dynamic, for example, in abusive marriages. Someone's so afraid of losing the other person that they, well, it's my fault. I burnt the toast. You know, that's why he hit me last night. And anytime we get into something like that, we need to find some other people who can speak into our lives, help us to see things objectively. That's where a counselor, ideally people should be in a church where they can go to a pastor and engage, you know, have that pastor get involved. And it often takes that third party sitting down, at least with that one individual who's going too far, to talk it through and help them to see it more objectively. There again, though, they're being driven by a desire to preserve the relationship, to have approval in the other person's life, even if it means continuing in an abusive thing. And that desire has become an idol, and they're basically sacrificing their well-being to this idol of maintaining the relationship at all costs. And the trouble is, they're not even blessing the other person ultimately. Until that person comes to grips with his sin and faces the abusive tendencies he has, he's trapped as well in his own sin. So helping him to see that and break free from it is huge. And that's a big part of what churches can get involved in, is that actual discipline of that individual.
And to that point, I want you to talk a little bit about, because I know people come up against this as well, the whole idea of you are actually pushing for a conversation, reconciliation, you're initiating it, but you are not getting anywhere with the other person. Is it ever right, if this person is completely uninterested in having this conversation with you, at what point, because again, getting back to scripture, we know you're supposed to go, you're supposed to take someone with you then, you're supposed to maybe take a couple people, and then it says, have nothing to do with them. When is it right to walk away?
You know, it's a wisdom issue. I would, first of all, not trust my own judgment. That's because our emotions really cloud our judgment in a situation like that. And again, that's where people want to be in a church that is gospel-centered and biblically grounded. And they have both the love and the hope and the grace of the gospel, not to just throw people aside, but they also see the truth of the Bible to confront sin and to have somebody that would be with them to go and have that conversation with the other person. Generally, and of course, many people are just in isolated situations. They don't have the church and the other person may not be a Christian, and that's more awkward. But there again, getting some godly, mature people to give advice, really open up, be honest, be transparent. Here's what our relationship is like. One of the most common situations many of us are familiar with is a woman who is dating and perhaps a series of men who are just abusive and selfish, and she finally breaks off one relationship, ends up in another one. You know, there's some serious issues going on there and just falling into that again and again. And that's where having a good circle of friends, a very godly pastor or elders in the church to go to other women, discipling her, to help her look, what is the craving? What is this need that drives me again and again? And there's some interesting articles on it. Is, you know, sometimes it's the, I'm going to rescue this guy. You know, I'm going to be the one who goes into his life and really helps him deal with these deep relational issues. And he'll be so grateful to me. Or I'm just going to fix this person and I'll be the hero and show my control. So just recognizing what is it in my own heart that is driving me in this unhealthy relationship at this point. Mm-hmm. Some of the things we're developing in our new ministry, Lisa, is this concept of self-awareness, is doing a better job of reading our emotions and our motives and then managing our actions. Also other awareness, learning how to read other people, body language, the look in their eyes, facial expressions to understand what are the emotions in this person right now? How am I impacting this person? How can I serve this person? We all have the ability to do that, but it's like playing the piano. Anyone can get on a keyboard and just go plink, plink, plink. But to really play it well, you have to practice. And these relational skills do take practice, but they can become a big part of improved relationships.
Yeah. So here's something, I mean, and this is where we're just going to get real and be lame, because this is how it plays out for a lot of people. What if, I mean, it seems very obvious, if someone has wronged you, someone has stolen from you, someone has slandered you, whatever, that is a cut and dried situation. What if someone just bugs you? I mean, and they're wanting to be in relationship with you and you don't know, and you're just, I've been that, I just self-question and I'm like, why? I'm like the worst Christian ever. I can't even deal with this person. I can't. I mean, clearly you don't want to approach someone and be like, can we sit down and talk about this? Because you just really bug me for arbitrary reasons. I think a lot of folks kind of get into a weird spiral with that kind of behavior.
Well, there's all sorts of variations on that scenario.
Yeah.
And there may be some that
could
are just.
Could just be me, though.
Yeah. I mean, well, no. There could be some unhealthy relationships you really need to just get away from.
Yeah.
And you should never feel obligated just to stay in something just out of guilt. Mm. But I think this is where prayer comes in. There may be somebody, maybe there's someone in your church that is single, doesn't have a lot of friends, has got some awkward social skills, and just goes from person to person and sort of wears them out, either with gossip or self-pity. Let me tell you my sad story. And I'm describing people I actually know you know, over the years. And I think you have to pray about it and say, Lord, do you want me to be in this person's life to help this individual deal with these issues and break free from these issues? And if so, God, help me to see how to do it. And the first step is building what we call passport, to demonstrate this person can trust you, to demonstrate that you truly care about the person, and demonstrate you really have some wisdom and experience to share. But that means investing in the person, showing authentic concern and love. Think of the people Jesus spent time with, prostitutes, tax collectors. I mean, all sorts of people that you just walk away from normally. He loved them. He saw them as image bearers of God. So you could develop a relationship and then at some point begin having those deeper conversations and just say, you know, Lisa, could I reflect back to you on how it affects me when you come and just keep sharing all the sad things in your life. I want to be compassionate, but as I've gotten to know you over the last several months, I've noticed that that's all you talk about. And I'm just wondering, what do you think that is? Is there some self-pity going on here? Using questions to help that person start to reflect, you know, why do I say and do these things? And I think that's what the body of Christ should be, is us reflecting to one another in a loving, grace-filled way, helping us to grow. And I remember a time in my life where two of my brothers in my church came to me and shared just some observations about some of my relational dynamics. I didn't like it. I was embarrassed about it. Inside, it was a defensive reaction, but I thankfully didn't verbalize it, because when both of them said it, I knew it had to be true. But they helped me to change. And we actually developed an agreement that when we saw me doing this thing, basically what it was, I always had to have the last word in a conversation, in a Sunday school class, whatever. I wrapped things up. That was pride, just pure pride. And so anytime they saw me about to do it, they would reach up and just sort of tug their ear. And I can remember the first Sunday school class, at the end of the class, I was about to open my mouth. I looked over and both my friends were sitting there pulling on their ears. Oh, thank you, Lord. I've got brothers who love me enough to help me see her as I need to grow.
Yeah. So it's so crazy. And as we finish here, I want to actually circle around all the way back to the front of how this conversation should start in light of that. And that is, like, first of all, I think everyone out there loves it when they can find someone like that, that person that is going to, in love, be willing to approach them, preserve the relationship, be willing to come alongside them, be willing to come alongside them and help them out in that. But it seems like so few of us are able to do that. Mm-hmm. So I want to talk, I mean, can you explain how for both the avoider and the attacker, what are some things they need to keep in mind to even have this conversation? Mm-hmm. I mean, I get frustrated because I have people, for some reason, my friends assume that I'm going to be the one that like addresses everything. It's like, okay, mm-hmm. Lisa, you need to go and talk to so-and-so. I'm not even, I hate confronting. Why do they think that I'm the one that's so good? I'm not good at it at all. Mm-hmm. And so I think it's like, we're so loath to bring anything up because mm-hmm. we are afraid that they'll ditch us as a friend or mm-hmm. they'll lash out mm-hmm. or we're going to be just seen as a big downer. Why is that so important, Ken? And how can we go about knowing our own tendencies, starting the conversation when something yeah. has to be addressed?
Yeah. You know what it really comes down to is love. Do I love this other person enough to either overlook some of these things at this point that are irritating, but they're not a big deal? Mm-hmm. And that can be love and grace, that this person's in process. I don't need to make a big deal of it right now. But love also can sometimes say, I need to have the courage to sit down and have this conversation. I think the big thing is love. God, mm-hmm. give me love. Mm-hmm. And that love comes across. You know, my son, Jeff, he's like my backup conscience. When he comes to confront me about something, his heart is so pure. I can't resist him. I just can't resist my son's confrontation. Mm-hmm. And so we need to love people. And that's a gift of the Holy Spirit. We need to pray for that to be in us. And if his love is really in us, filling us up to the max, it comes out through our eyes. It comes out through our facial expression. It comes out through our voice. Mm-hmm. And then we can communicate those things. And these are all the relational skills we can develop by God's grace because of the gospel.
Mm-hmm. That's so good. Well, again, folks, the book we've been talking about is Resolving Everyday Conflict. I've been talking to Ken Sandy. His website is rw360.org, and you can find out more about what he's up to and resources that he has available there. And, it really does involve, I mean, I hope all y'all are plugged into a local church where really you can have the body of Christ come mm-hmm. around you and support you, be that great mirror that we all need for stuff that we have going on, for just blind spots that we have in our own characters, in our own lives, to really move forward toward people in resolving mm-hmm. conflict. Because, I mean, really, the church should be leading on this, and we should be the people that are best at loving one another, even through the hard stuff and our own sin. So, Ken, Amen. Thanks so much.
Thank you, Lisa.
From the dust you breathed on us, speaking hope and destiny, love revealed your promise, breathing life to every dream. Countless as the grains of sand, I can never comprehend your plans.
Well, as we finish out the show, we are here for our inbox, and this is a question that I get to answer because, hey, it's about being single, and that's something I know a little bit about. Our listener says, I'm a 32-year-old single woman. For years, I longed to be married, and you know the cliche everyone tells us singles. As soon as you find contentment in your singleness, it will come. Well, I can honestly say I'm very content in this season of life, but I feel like it has backfired because now I don't know if I'm ready to give it up. Is it a red flag when you find a great guy to feel a little sense of loss if you were to get married? Is it a sign it's not the right person? I use that term very loosely. Been a boundless girl for years, no right person, got it. Or that I'm just being selfish and want my cake and eat it too. I always thought it would be easy to give up the single season, but now I'm not sure. Okay, well, I understand where you're coming from. And this is a weird spot that I was in as well, because, you know, that kind of like I was weird in my 20s and then I was like super dater in my 30s. And now I kind of only recently reconciled myself to being single. And it's been kind of a weird spot because I feel like I'm always having to defend my singleness to people and kind of be like, no, really, it's okay. And I've had everyone from, you know, family members and others say, well, are you sure you're trying hard enough? Are you sure you're putting yourself out there? Like, somehow it's in my power to get this done. And I'm really like, you know, this is going to look totally different for me at this point if I get married. And so I need to be okay with that and see that this story could look totally different. And honestly, if I stay single, that's a good story too. There are a lot of great things about being single, and you are obviously discovering some of them. Now, I would say unless you clearly feel the call to singleness and you have the gift of singleness, I would say remain open to marriage. I mean, it sounds like you are, but again, you don't need to hyper focus on it in the sense of like, I either need to, you know, be all about singleness or else I need to like work really hard to get married. It's not an either or. I think you can be open-handed in your relationship status and just wait for God to direct as he wills. And that's totally fine. I mean, I tell people, yeah, you know, I'm totally open to marriage, but what will that look like? God has to craft that story because it's probably not going to be a common one at this point. You know, I'm not going to be driving the minivan and homeschooling a bunch of kids or whatever. So I have to wait and see what God has for me uniquely. So you don't have to be guilty about being single. Being single is great. Being married is great. God has ordained both of those seasons. And that's why I love, you may have heard my recent conversation with Dr. Tony Evans about being a kingdom single. And he's very affirming from scripture and as a pastor about the fact that single people have some privileges. They can live with undivided hearts in many different ways about the season they're walking in. They can attribute a lot of energy and a lot of time and resources to doing certain kingdom things. And that's a good thing. And at the same time, they can still honor marriage right where they are, knowing that that's a good thing too. And if it's for you, be open to it and be open to dating. If you do see a quality guy, don't pursue singleness in a selfish way, because that's not going to be helpful on any front, nor should anyone pursue marriage in a very selfish way. But I think that if your heart's open and if you are just truly joyful with where you are as a single person, then that's a pretty good sign that God is allowing you to rest in this season, be okay with it, maximize it, and really serve others in the process. And so you and I can be single solidarity sisters in this, being open to what may come in the future, but being very much content with where we are now. So God's grace to you in that. Okay, everyone. Well, that is it for this week's show. As always, we do want to hear from you. Write to us at editor@boundless.org, and we will answer your question, maybe, on a future show. We would love to do that. You can also search around our brand new site and see if we've answered a question that you have sometime in the past, because hopefully that would be helpful to you. And we will plan on seeing you in our comments and around the site and beyond. Until next week, I'm Lisa Anderson for The Boundless Show.
The Boundless Show is a production of boundless.org. Focus on the family. We'll be right back.